I just want to thank Tara Motion for inviting me to come here to speak this afternoon. It's so nice to see so many people that aren't, you know, grabbing a shluff in the afternoon, but instead they've decided to come out here and to perhaps make Tisha B'Av a little bit more meaningful, to try and so it could resonate in our minds and our hearts, that perhaps next year we will not have to mourn and fast and cry on this day next year. This is Rosh Hashanah. I want to discuss with you an interesting topic that I'm sure it's been discussed, if not directly, then definitely tangentially today. That is, are we really crying for the right reasons? Why is it that we have an obligation to cry? How do we know we have an obligation to cry? It's a pasuk in Zechariah. It's actually source number 5. The context of source number 5 is really it's already the rebuilding of the second temple, and the people come to Zechariah and they say, hey, you know, we have like a new temple, maybe we don't need to, interesting word they use, hevkeh b'chodesh ha-chamishi. Maybe we no longer have to cry on Tisha B'Av. After all, you know, second base of Mikdash, maybe we could turn it into a party, and Zechariah answers the way he responds, and according to most opinions, they did fast and they continued to mourn on Tisha B'Av. But interesting, the word that he uses is Havkeh b'chodesh ha-chamishi. So there's no question that crying is part of the day. Although crying is a little bit out of style, nonetheless, an emotional response is necessary on Tisha B'Av. And in fact, the Rambam, if you take a look, please, at source number 1, he says, what is the purpose of these days? We know that the rabbis enacted a number of different days. Again, they, in fact, are listed in Zechariah, Divrei Nevi'im, a number of days which we fast, we commemorate the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, the Batei Mikdash, and other tragedies that befell the Jewish people. So the Rambam actually writes in the Laws of Fasting in source number 5, you have it in front of you both in English and in Hebrew. I will read the Hebrew, but please feel free to follow in the English. Yesh, from Yamim Shekold, Israel Mitanim Bahem. Earlier on, the Rambam discussed days that not everybody fasts. There are certain days where the nation, the people of Israel, must fast. Why? Because of the calamities, the tragedies that befell in those days. Kedei lo'arer halvavot, to awaken one's hearts, liftoach darchei tshuva, and to open up the pathway, the gateway of tshuva, of repentance, to use as zikaron l'maaseinu, to remind ourselves in memory of our actions, haraim, our terrible actions, maaseh avotenu, and the actions of our forefathers, shayak maaseinu, which are similar to our actions today, ata shigaram lahem velanu otan atzarot, what caused both them and us these terrible tragedies. Rav Soloveitchik was very meticulous to say that Tisha B'Av is the day that we really recall all Jewish tragedies. There's no reason and there's no need to add other tragedies in the Jewish calendar, because Tisha B'Av is the day where we recall all the terrible tragedies. And there's no shortage of tragedies, even in the past year, where there was the young boy in Borough Park who was brutally murdered, or the Fogel family were beheaded in Itamar this year. There's unfortunately so many tragedies. And Tisha B'Av is really the day to recall, remember, and to cry for all those tragedies. The Rambam's word, Zikaron L'Maaseinu. So in English, I actually have no idea what word they used to translate it. The word they used was to remember, as a reminder, as serve as a reminder. There was reference before to a course called Jewish History. Rav Kook was asked, is there really a proper Hebrew word for history? We all know the word historia isn't really a Hebrew word. And Rav Kook said, there is a word for history. And that word is the word zachor. Professor Yerushalmi in Columbia University wrote a phenomenal book called Jewish Memory, Jewish History. Definitely worthwhile read. And there, Professor Yerushalmi discusses at great length what is the concept of Jewish history. See, history is his story. But real, authentic Jewish history of Zachor is our story. It's what happened to us as a people over thousands and thousands of years. So really today is all about recalling the tragedies of our people. The cry about these tragedies. But you see, the word Zachor is more than just a memory. Rav Soloveitchik said something very important. He explained a really insight into this word. What does the word Zachor really mean? More than just memory. Source number three is a happier context. It's part of the Haftorah on Rosh Hashanah. The pasuk says, "Haben yakir li Ephraim in yeled shashuim." Is Ephraim a darling son to me? Is he a child of mine that is dandled, enjoyment, pleasurable? Ki midei dabri bo. As often as I speak of him, zechor es karenu od. I do remember him. Rav Soloveitchik asks, wait a second, what's going on here? Ki midei dabri bo. I speak about him and then es karenu. Then I remember him. The order should be the opposite. When do I speak about somebody? First, I remember that person exists. I recall that person. And then, of course, oh yes, Jones. I know Jones. I will now speak about Jones. So why does this pasuk Yirmiyahu say the opposite? Why does this pasuk say, Ki midei dabri bro, the more I speak about him, zechoris karenu od. Explain the Rav, because the word zechor doesn't just mean to remember. The word zechor means to have a relationship. Zechor really means a sense of trying to understand that person better. Trying to really connect with the other. Another example, Vayizkor Lokim et Noach. Source number four. But God forgot Noach. Right? So Noach's in the Teva, isn't there for a very long period of time. And all of a sudden the Torah says, Vayizkor Lokim et Noach. What? God forgot Noach. That's not what it means. It means now there's a new relationship that is going to transpire between God and Noach. A new brit, a new covenant. And so when the Rambam writes, V'yeze zikaron l'ma'asenu ha-ra'im, we have to think to ourselves, what is this relationship that we have with the Jewish people, God? And what is it that I need to reflect on today, on Tisha B'Av? The Rambam in source number two discusses this idea that I made reference to earlier. Did they actually fast during the Second Temple? So they fast during Bayit Sheni. So the Rambam is the opinion that all the other fast days were optional. However, Tisha B'Av was mandatory and they still fasted on that day. And the reason why they fasted, and those are the last three words that are bolded in source number two, because of Techifat Minei Ha'Evel. Because something about Tisha B'Av. There's something about Tisha B'Av that is quantitatively different than any of the other days that we remember the destruction of the temple. There's something unique about Tisha B'Av. Technically, what are the things that happened on Tisha B'Av? So it's actually the next halacha in Halacha Gimel, which you do not have in front of you. It's also a Mishnah in Masechet Ta'anit, which I'm going to read. The Mishnah says, there were five different calamities that happened on Tisha B'Av. The first one was that there was a decree that Jewish people would not enter the land of Israel. That's by the Meraglim, by the spies. The two temples were destroyed. The next calamity that befell the Jewish people on Tisha B'Av was that Beitar, the city of Beitar, which was the fortified city that Bar Kokhba revolt, and Bar Kokhba himself was being held in, fell approximately around the year 135 to the Common Era. And the other calamity that befell the Jewish people was they basically leveled the Har Habayit, they leveled the Jerusalem, again, a number of decades after the destruction of the temple itself. So it's fascinating that everybody asks, I don't understand. Maimonides, you're saying that because of the terrible tragedies that befell the Jewish people on Tisha B'Av, that's why we have to mourn, and that's why they mourn during the Second Temple? Two of those things that you quoted happened after the destruction of the Second Temple. One, the leveling of Har HaBayit, which there was an interesting article in the YU package that actually discussed that maybe it wasn't the leveling of the temple, it was actually the building of the city, the capital of Rome. And the fall of Beitar also happened, you know, 60, 70 years after the fall of the temple. So how come the Rambam writes that they fasted and they mourned on the 9th of Aviv during the second temple when all the couple of things that you quoted or happened afterwards? But the answer is quite simple. The answer is that's Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is set aside for days of tragedy, for days of mourning. And even when there's a temple, even when there's a Beit HaMikdash, according to the Rambam, at least from the second Beit HaMikdash, we still mourn and we still cry. And what is it that we have to recall? What is it we have to think about on this day? So a number of different themes that I could elucidate and describe. I just want to focus on one idea. We know that it's very important in Judaism, anytime there's something which is halachic, anytime there's some type of halachic dimension, there must be at the same time a hashkafic dimension. There must be a theological idea behind it. No such thing as any type of halachic statement which is void of any meaning and any feeling. But every time there's anything in halacha, and I'll list a couple of examples today, there's some type of meaning and depth behind it. So there's a halacha, a statement in the Shulchan Aruch in source number 6 that says, Af agav dichtiv b'krayvno, it says in Tanakh, v'chodesh harivii v'atshi'i l'chodesh uvkahayir, even though it says in Yirmiyahu that on the 9th day of Tammuz the city was besieged, ein mitanim, we don't fast on the 9th, rather on the 17th. We know we had this fast just 3 weeks ago, Shvasar b'Tammuz, even though the first temple the city was besieged on the 9th of Tammuz, we fast on the 17th. Mipnei, continues the Shulchan Aruch, Shaf apisha barishonah huvka betetbo, kevan shebesheni huvka beyudzayin bo. The first was on the 9th, the second was the 17th. Tiknu lihita'anot beyudzayin. Why did the rabbis decide, forget the 9th, we're going to only fast on the 17th? Answer, Mishum dechorban b'yudsheni chamerlan. The destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash is more chamor. It's more severe. That could just be technically, it's lasted longer. Or perhaps there's another reason why it's defined as chamer as well. The Talmud explains in source number 7, Mikdash Rishon Mipnei Macharav. What is the reason behind why the first temple was destroyed? The Talmud lists three different reasons. Mipnei Shoshad Varim Shayubo. There were three terrible sins of the Jewish people, the big three of the Zara, Gilurayot, Ushvichut Amim, idol worship, adultery, and murder. The Talmud continues, Aval Mikdash Sheni, but the second temple, Shayu Oskin Batorah. They were engaged with Torah. Ubimitzvot. Ugminut Chasadim, Ibn Macharav. Why then was the second temple destroyed? Asks the Talmud. Answers, Vipnei Shahaita Bosinat Chinam. Because at the time there existed causeless hatred. Baseless hatred. To teach us that baseless hatred really is equal to murder, incense, and adultery. I'm sure many of you have heard that Talmud before. I want to examine, however, a Talmud which is not that common. Often on Tisha B'Av, we examine, we analyze the Talmud in Gittin, which lists the famous stories, the infamous stories of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa, Nebuchadnezzar, and the prisoners that were exchanged and swapped, and etc., etc. I want to analyze, if you can turn to the second page, please, on page 8, on source number 8, a different Talmud. And maybe this will give us a little bit of an insight into the generation of the Second Temple period. Source number 8. This Talmud is found actually in Yoma. It's a Mishnah. But we show not in the beginning, Kol mi sherotze litrom et hamizbeach torem. See, the first service, we're going to have to know these things, right? Hopefully next year we're going to have the Beit HaMikdash. We have to know now. The first avodah, the first service in the temple wasn't so glamorous, right? It was like taking out the garbage, right? It was what's called Trumat Hadashim. So, the previous 24 hours, there was burning on the altar, various ashes. So the first thing you have to do in the morning got to clean up, right? You got to clean up the mess that you left yesterday. So the Kohen, there were, the Kohanim were broken down into 24 families, and every family was broken down into like Beit Avot, and basically every guy, every person had one day of work during the week, a Monday, a Sunday, a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and on Shabbat they all had to come, this family would come. So if you divide the Kohanim into about 24 shifts, a Kohen basically worked 2 weeks a year. Not bad. All right, Yontif too, they'd call him in to work a little bit more. Mr. Teller is very excited. He's a Kohen. They had other jobs, just not at the Mikdash. They were the teachers, the judges. They were very busy all year round. And so in the morning, what they would do is they'd have to clean out the ashes from the day before on the altar. And who would do it? Who would do it? So they didn't want to really impose on anybody because it was very early in the morning. It was at Alota Shachar, you know, I don't know, 5 o'clock in the morning. So that's what this Gemara is saying. It's actually a Mishnah. So in the beginning, Kol Mishrotzel Yitzrom Tamizbeach Taram. Whoever wanted. Today was your day. It was your family. It was your household. Okay, anybody in this family show up today, you know, go clean out the altar. It was considered a segula. It was considered meritorious to clean off the altar. It was a blessing for wealth. So, you know, why not? Especially with the markets these days. Okay. Bizman Shehem Yerubin, Ratzin Veolbin Bekeves. When there were a lot of people that were coming, they'd run, they'd go up the ramp. Kol HaKodem Et Chaviro Bar Ma'amad Zacha. So it was pretty much first come, first serve, wherever was faster. But, you know, they had a little bit of discipline, shall we say. You know, 4 amot radius, whoever got there first, you win. Vim hayu shnayim shavim. What happened if there was a tie? Right? What do you do? Basically, they cast lots using their fingers, and that's what happened. Skip down to the third line in the Hebrew. In the English, it's entitled Tragedy on the Keves. Ma'aseh shayu shnehem shavim. There was one time where, I apologize, the line before that, it's D in the paragraph before. One time, Ma'aseh shayu shnehem shavim, two guys got there at the same time. The ratzin v'lim b'keves, the dachaf echad nehem el chaviro. Two guys were up there, they both got there at the same time. One guy comes and pushes his friend down. The nafav v'nishba raglo. He breaks his leg. The kevan shara'u beidin sheba'in lidei sakana. The Beit Din said, oh, this is a terrible tragedy. A guy broke his leg. You know, maybe we should rethink how we do this. Maybe. So what did they decide? Hitkin, Mirtakana. Shaloha yu torment of Mizbeach, Elabapayis. Lotteries, just like for many, many, many of the services that a Kohen would perform during the day, there was a lottery for. So too, they instituted a lottery for the Trumat Hadeshim. Keep that story in mind, please. Story number 2. This is entitled Tragedy on the Keves. It's source number 9 in your handouts. Ma'aseh. Shnehu shnehen shavin v'ratzin v'lim b'keves. Once again, there was a race, and two people arrived at the same time. Tan Rabbanan. Ma'aseh b'shnei kohanim shehu shnehem shavin v'ratzin v'lim b'keves. Kadam achad mitoch mehen l'toch arba amot shal chaviro. Two guys were running. One guy got there first. So what did his friend do? Natal sakin. He pulled out a knife. Taka lo belibo. And he wedged it in the heart of his fellow Kohen. Amad Rabbi Tzadok amalota ulam. Rabbi Tzadok stands up on the stairs. Rabbi Tzadok gets up and he screams. V'amar. Acheinu Beit Israel. Brothers of the Jewish people, Shamu, listen. Harehu Omer, after all, we know. Ki yimatzei chalal b'adamav yetzu zekeinecha v'shoftecha. There's a halacha called Egla Rufa. Just to explain what the Talmud is saying. In the event that a deceased person is found in a field somewhere, the Torah tells us, what do? Who should take responsibility? The Torah says that you measure where this person was found, and the elders who are in the closest proximity to the deceased, to this murder victim, has to go perform a type of ritual with the Egla Rufa. If I had more time, I would basically say that this Egla Rufa ritual is very much connected to Yom Kippur. Discussion for another time. So nonetheless, this Rav Tzadok gets up and screams and yells, what are we going to do? Who is going to atone for this body that's lying on the ground? Anu al mila havi egla rufa. Who should bring the egla rufa? Al ha'ir, the city, or al zarot, or the courtyard? Ga'u kolam bevechi. All the people that were standing there started crying. Now, at first glance, this seems very noble. But the truth is, it's quite silly. You don't bring an egla rufa when you know who murdered the victim. There's a murderer. Why are you saying it's an egla rufa that no one should take responsibility? Egla rufa on the Temple Mount? That's ridiculous. You don't bring an egla rufa on the Temple Mount. So what appears to be such an emotional cry really is very shallow. Almost callous. That's what you have to worry about. There's a young man, as we'll see in a minute, he's a young man who's in pain, who's been murdered, in agony, and all you could think of is some ritual. What are we doing now about the Egla Rufa? That's what matters at this moment? It gets worse. The Talmud continues, Ba'aviv Shaltinok, the father of this tinok. He's not a tinok. He's not a child. He's not a baby, but he's a child. He's a young man, a teenager. Umatsuk shehu mifarper. He discovered that, you know what? This Kohen who had this knife lodged in his heart was still alive. He was still shaking. Blood was still flowing around the rest of his body. He wasn't dead yet. Amar. Harehu kaparatchem. The father says, this is your atonement. Vadayin bni mifarper, and my son, he's still quivering, he's still shaking. Velo nitma sakin. The knife has yet to become tame. Lelamedcha shekasha lehem tarat kelim yoter mishvichu damim. The father looks at his own son, and what does he say? He says that the knife can still be removed. It hasn't become tameh yet. It has not become impure because the kid is still alive. So we can save the knife. We can have the knife not become ritually impure if we take it out right now. Murder. To remove the knife, I'm not such an expert on these things, but I would imagine removing the knife would just hasten the death of the child, of this young Kohen, who was so innocently struck on the Temple Mount. And all the father can do, all the father can say is, the sucking, the knife, let's save the knife. Skip down a couple of lines. We want to ask a very important question. Which incident was first? The Gemara asks, I told you there were two incidents. The first incident, two guys were running, one Kohen pushed the other Kohen, broke his leg. The second incident, what happened? Two Kohanim, they were running, they got there, one guy beat out his friend, he said, no, took out a knife and stabbed him in the chest. Now, which incident came first? Maybe I should ask a survey, right? Logic dictates which incident came first, the leg, the broken leg, followed by the murder. That's not what the Talmud concludes, but that's what logic would dictate. We'll see why. The Talmud concludes the following. Go to the bottom and we'll even read the English together. The answer by the letter E. The murder came first, but was regarded as an isolated incident. Well, the Mishnah triggered the Takana. Can you believe this? Which one happened first? The murder happened first. The murder happened first. And the murder victim is lying there in pain, in agony. But that didn't set the Takana. There was no enactment. What led to the enactment? The second, the broken leg. What's going on here? Logic would dictate, after murder, You would establish some type of takana. You'd establish some type of reason to ensure this would never happen again. But it didn't. It took until a broken leg to establish a takana. And this is very telling of the time period of the Second Temple, where we have enactments that are made too late. That it appears the emphasis and the values of what really matters, what really is something that we should be acting on, we should try and be mourning about, seems not to move the people at all. You have a dead Kohen. What do they care about? The laws of ritual purity and impurity. You have a father who's not even mourning over the loss of his own son. What set about the rabbis to make this enactment about the lottery? The second incident, the broken leg. What about the murder? It appeared it didn't move them enough to say maybe we should do something about it. Strange indeed, but very telling. So we talk about, we recited and we described the majesty of the temple this morning. And everything that was lost. And how tragic it is that we no longer have the Beit HaMikdash. I'm going to want to read to you for a minute his introduction to Sefer Breshit, the Netziv, Rabbi Berlin, the famous Rosh Yeshiva and Volozhin, in his introduction to Sefer Breshit. Sefer Breshit is called Sefer HaYashar. Sefer Breshit is called the straight, really the honorable book. And there he describes in Netziv, it's quite a long introduction. I want to just take out the few lines that are relevant for our topic today. And what does he say? He describes at the time of the second Beit HaMikdash, the people were righteous in the ritualistic behavior. They were tzaddikim and chassidim, and even uses the word amalei Torah. They worked hard, they schwitzed, they sweat when they were learning Torah, they were engaged in Torah. And then says the Netziv, achlo hayu yesharim balichot olamim. But they were not straight, they were not moral in their behaviors. Al kein nipnei sinat chinam shebelibam, because of their hatred. And hatred doesn't mean, you know, I hate you. I mean, it does mean that. But it means much more than that. Sinat chinam means they just didn't care about the other person. They just were totally engrossed in their own lives and what they thought was important and needed without a sense of the other, without thinking about what about other people. And that's what leads, says the Netziv, to the final destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. And it leads to murder in the Beit HaMikdash. And that Sinat Chinam really causes everything else. And all the terrible tragedies that happened to Jewish people with eventually the Tzeduk HaDin, the destruction of the temple itself. And in the context of Sefer Breshit, the Netziv says we have to start off the Torah with Sefer HaYashar to learn the proper way how we're supposed to behave and act, like the Avot and Imahot. It's very peculiar that over, again in the Torah, it uses a very strange expression. You know what it says? It says that a sacrifice is what's called a reach nichoach l'Hashem. That a sacrifice is something which has a pleasant aroma to God. It's almost pagan. So what does it mean that when we bring a sacrifice, that when we bring a korban, that the sacrifice is described as a present aroma to the Lord. Reach nichoach l'Hashem. Very, very strange. So I saw it in Chama Leibowitz, in the name of Rabbi Lezer Ashkenazi, who lived in the 16th century, wrote a commentary on the Torah. He asked this question, and his insight is very meaningful and relevant to today. He says, that the phrase Ruach Nichoach LaHashem does not reflect, I'm just translating, the absolute quality of the sacrifices, but on the contrary, it conveys a possible flaw in their nature. In case the worshiper imagines that he has achieved atonement for his sin just by offering a sacrifice, the Torah tells him it is far from true. If you think you can go to the temple and just, you know, offer an animal or a bird or flower and think you've done your share, you now have a relationship with the Almighty. You've now attained atonement from your wrongdoings. You have it all wrong. You're totally mistaken. In modern terms, if you think you can come to shul and just, you know, bang on your chest, or to sway back and forth when we daven, we're mistaken. The sacrifice, says Rabbi Ashkenazi, is only a pleasant aroma, a reach nichoach, which means a foretaste for what is yet to come. If the worshipper himself, if the Baal Makriv, the person who's coming, doesn't repent, or doesn't desire a more meaningful relationship and sincere relationship with God, then, quotes Rabbi Ashkenazi, a pasuk that we just read a couple days ago, that we read in Shul on Shabbat Chazon, Lama li rov zivchechem yomar Hashem, savvati olot elim vechelev meriim, vedam parim uchmasim vatudim lo chafatzti. What purpose are your sacrifices? Says the prophet Isaiah. The concept of an aroma, this reach nichoach, is attributed to God because I think it has a much deeper metaphoric connection. Just like every single pleasant aroma bears witness to something good that is coming. So you walk outside and you smell that reach nichoach, that smell from a barbecue, which we, you know, miss a lot. So I think it is the same thing, that it should be that God, the Almighty, when He smells the korban, so to speak, it's a foretaste of good deeds, which the worshipper with the Baal Makriv is planning to perform. It's called a pleasant aroma because anything which can be detected by the senses before it actually arrives at a person is in fact called a smell. Again, that's the words of Rabbi Ashkenazi, quotes a pasuk from Iyov, Umirachok Yariach Milchama. You can smell the war from afar, which implies that this person sensed the battle even before he had actually reached it. Every human being who wants to bring a sacrifice should know this should be done only to reconcile himself with God. Therefore, the korban is brought as a foretaste for good deeds, which are still to come. That is a true reach nichoach to Hashem. And I think that is how we have to understand the Mikdash. It's not about the technical, sacrificial, ritualistic procedure. It is not about the laws of purity and impurity. Or I should say it's not only about the laws of purity and impurity, which are very important, and we're going to need to start learning them if we really think that the temple is going to be rebuilt. But I think the Beit HaMikdash is not the ultimate form of worship, but it's just the beginning, a foretaste of what still needs to come. It's a medium which we've lost, a medium which has been destroyed, but a medium nonetheless. This educational institution, almost of the Beis HaMikdash, although it can never be totally replaced, the idea behind it, perhaps, can still be quite significant and impact us on a regular basis. And I think that really is what we have to focus on today. That for thousands of years, we cry and we mourn on Tisha B'Av, and we remind ourselves that what is the first step? The first step was a lot easier when there was a Mikdash, when God's presence was much more palpable. But the second step, the next step, the real step towards spirituality and repentance and tshuva, those are steps which we still have to take. And the words of the Rambam, are ultimately the function, really, of all the fast days that we encounter throughout the entire Jewish year. I mentioned that a little bit earlier, that every time there's a specific halakha, every time there's a Jewish law, there must be something of great depth behind it. I mentioned earlier why it is that we specifically fast only on the 17th of Tammuz and on the 9th of Tammuz, because not that it's just longer, but it's more impactful because of the Sinat Chinam. But another example is what we just did a few hours ago. At 1:22 p.m. today, we flipped over our benches and our stools, and we once again sat on regular chairs. There are those who, obviously not anybody here, go to work and work in the afternoon. And in fact, if need be, we can start preparing for the end of the fast. Various certain laws actually change, although of course the fasting and much of the morning is still in effect. But why is it that in the afternoon of Tisha B'Av, Ashkenazim anyways recite Nachem, where we have a little bit of comfort? Where the end of Kinat this morning recited Elitzion. Elitzion, we should continue to cry and mourn for the loss of Yerushalayim. But nonetheless, we stand when we recite the last Kina, almost perhaps to greet the Mashiach, which is born today. We stand up. Enough of the morning, enough of the sitting, it's time to take the next step forward. Why is it that in the afternoon on Tisha B'Av, there's a change in the feeling, in the emotion, and of course in the halacha? At the same time, the 9 days continue until the 10th day. It is only tomorrow at Chatzot, also at 1:22 p.m. tomorrow, which we can really feel the end of this morning period come to some type of closure. We can begin with the laundry and the meat and the wine and the singing and the dancing and the weddings. Could only begin tomorrow in the afternoon. Not this afternoon, not tonight, not tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon. Why is it? Why is it extended for the 10th day? And the reason is because in fact the temple, the Beit HaMikdash, which was set ablaze today, burnt all night, until the 10th day, until tomorrow. And because of that, the 9 days are really 10 days, or 9 days and three quarters. Rav Soloveitchik said, why is it that on the afternoon of Tisha B'Av, despite the fact that the Beit HaMikdash begins to burn, there's a change in the feeling, where we can once again, as I said before, sit on stools? Why is there a change? Based on actually a midrash in Eicha, Rav Soloveitchik explained that the night of Tisha B'Av, the morning of Tisha B'Av, there's a great debate. What is going to be destroyed? The Jewish people or the temple? We don't know. It's suspended and suspended and waiting and anticipation and trepidation until midday. Until this afternoon. But the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash comes along at least the saving and the survival of the Jewish people. And so the temple was destroyed, but the Jewish people managed to prevail. And because of that, in the afternoon of Tisha B'Av, the feeling begins to change slightly. It is true that some of the mourning also continues to the 10th day. But because of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, has a hidden blessing inside. And it's not the destruction of the Jewish people. And so hopefully, this will be really the last time that we continue to mourn for the loss of the Beit HaMikdash. And one of the first examples, and we'll conclude with this, of where we really see Sinat Chinam. It is true, there's no question, kind and hevel is Sinat Chinam, and there's other rifts between brothers. But really when it comes to a forefront, that we feel a tremendous impact, is Yosef and his brothers himself. And Rav Soloveitchik asked a wonderful question. He said, I don't understand. Why is it that we continue to mourn for the Beit HaMikdash year after year after year? Enough! Get on with it! Get up! Continue with your life! We know, in fact, when lo aleinu, when a human being passes away, there's a prescribed amount of mourning, whether it's 7 days and 30, and then a year if it's for a parent, then it comes to some type of closure, and you have maybe, you know, a year's time. But why is it this endless, ongoing sense of fasting year after year and crying on this ongoing basis? Source number 10. Vayakirav vayomer ktonet bni chaya rachalatu. Tarof taraf Yosef. Yaakov, when he sees his son's garment drenched in blood, concludes, my son Yosef has been devoured by wild animals. Vayikra Yaakov simlotav. Yaakov rents, rips his clothing. Vasim sapim matanav. Vayitabel abino yamim rabim. And he mourns for his son for many, many days. Vayakumu ko banav v'cho benotav l'nachamo. And his children, Yaakov's children, Yosef's brothers, and their families tried to console him. Vayima'ing lehit nachem. And they're unable to console him. Why are they able to console him? Rashi, source number 11, says, Ein adam yachol lekabel tanchumin alachai v'savur shemet. Rashi says, a person cannot accept words of consolation for a person who is living. The rabbi said that Yaakov deep down knew that Yosef was still alive. And therefore, since Yosef was still alive, he could not be consoled. A person can be consoled from a person who has perished, not for a person who is alive. Go speak to Mr. Shalit and Mrs. Shalit. Explained Rav Soloveitchik, deep down, he didn't know how or when, Yaakov knew that Yosef and Yaakov would one day embrace again. And explained Rav Soloveitchik, so too it is with the Jewish people in the Beit HaMikdash. One day, we don't know when, although we hope it'll be soon, we will embrace the third Beit HaMikdash. And all of the tragedies, all of the crying will one day come to an end. And these days, hopefully, will be days of celebration. But it is up to us to take that first step, to create what the Beit HaMikdash was supposed to be, that first step of education, of trying to create this meaningful and significant relationship with God, with our brothers and with our sisters. And if we can erase this Sinat Chinam, and if we can focus on what really matters in life, what really matters to me, what really matters to my brothers, my sisters, my friends, and my people, the next year we will not mourn and will not cry. But hopefully, we'll be able to sing and dance on the streets of Yerushalayim.